Praise God, you guys. You know, right now, the Congress had passed a tax bill, and then the Senate, by a very slim margin, 51 to 49, passed their version of the bill. Now they're kind of trying to reconcile the two versions of those to make one tax bill that President Trump is claiming he wants to sign before the first before Christmas as a Christmas present to the nation. A lot of speculation about it. Of course, when you have Democrats on one side and Republicans on the other, depending on who you listen to, it's a great or terrible bill, you know. But I was looking at some of the articles, and I studied up on it a little bit, and, you know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of anger out there, you know, with a lot of the Democrats, liberals, and some conservatives. Some of the headlines I was reading, you know, GDOP's rush to tax cuts was brainless, was one article. Graduate students stage walkouts to protest GOP tax plan was another. Another article was Bernie Sanders scorches Trump's tax plan in Akron. Republicans' tax plan remains historically unpopular. Some of these are from CNN and MSNBC and so forth. Huffington Post, Democrats erupt in anger after corrupt tax bill passes the Senate. That just came out, of course. Why you should be outraged about the latest GOP tax plan. That last one was from Vogue, and one before that was Huffington Post. But then you see other, you know, and you see the assessments, hey, this thing's messed up. It's, you know, not going to help the middle class at all and so forth. And it's just helped the rich get richer, and we keep hearing that. And then you look at the conservative side, and you see things like media are being dishonest about Republican tax bills' treatment of the middle class, and media twist tax plan studies to claim it hammers the middle class. You can guess some of these probably come from Fox News, like that last one, you know. New York Post, not to be confused with the Washington Post, which is far more liberal. An article by Betsy McCaffey titled Exposing Democrats' Lies on the Trump Tax Cut Plan. And she starts off her article, President Trump has unveiled a plan to ignite economic growth and simplify the tax-filling ordeal. Sadly, top Democrats are responding with divisive rhetoric and lies, you know. And you can go through, I've gone through some of the tax plan, and you can see where there's some angst, but you can also see where there's a bunch of lies, you know, to saying there's nothing to help any of the middle class, and it's going to hurt the country, and it's going to hurt our economy. In fact, in that last article, McCaffey, she points out that in 1962, President John F. Kennedy slashed investment taxes, which is what's happened under this new tax plan. After his assassination, his broader tax cuts were enacted, producing 8 years of soaring growth, which was about 5% growth. And then she states in the 1980s, President Ronald Reagan slashed rates again, giving the nation nearly a decade of robust 3.8% growth. And she goes on. But I thought it was interesting in her article. She writes, do the math. And she's accusing the liberals of not doing the math. Or if they're doing it, she's basically insinuating they're not being honest. Her article starts off saying it's a lot of lies, you know, and what have you. Now, that's interesting because there's a lot of anger here. But she feels the anger would be abated if people would do the math regarding the tax bill. I'm not here to talk to you today about your taxes, other than say, let's be biblical and pay our taxes, you know. If there's legal loopholes, by all means, jump through them, because we want to give the government less of our money and more of it to the Lord, amen, and do more with his money to God's glory, amen. Legal loopholes, that is. But anger, do the math, would abate the anger and resolve things, is the conservative calling card here. And I thought that's very biblical, and it's apropos, not regarding taxes. It's very biblical regarding our spiritual walk, regarding the trials that we face that are very hard. Sometimes we can become angry, but if we did the math, we'd be in a lot better shape spiritually. We wouldn't get all bent out of sorts. We wouldn't make statements. We wouldn't make decisions. We wouldn't go into emotional crisis, breakdown, decisions that could really destroy our lives if we did the math spiritually. And that's what God calls us to do. In fact, go to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. We've been focusing on verse 9, and this has been a few-part message now on anger, which relates to everybody, because everybody can relate to having been angry, struggle with the temptation of anger, overstating things, becoming emotional, saying things you regret and what have you, or others being angry, destructive things taking place out of anger. People are dying today because of people are angry. Really sad. Verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its what? Than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Verse 9, which is the verse we've been honing in on. Do not be eager in your heart to be what? Angry. In other words, some people are eager in their hearts to be angry. It's like an emotion that they're fine with, and they just let it go, and they think everything's good, but it causes irreparable destruction. And it's tied to arrogance, to thinking that you're better, you know better, your way's better, and then running roughshod over other people in your anger. And then he says, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. So if we allow anger to abide in us, the Bible says we're being fools. Fools are those who are not subjected and submitted to the true and living God. They're like free radical cancer cells that go and do their own things, that think they're making progress but are causing destruction, and eventually will be destroyed, not by chemotherapy, but by God. You know? Because he tells us in verse 8, he gives us perspective. The end of a thing is better than its what? Beginning. And if you could do the math, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and trust God, you know that he'll work everything out. Amen? So go now to James chapter 1, because James literally tells us to do the math. James chapter 1. And when you get to James chapter 1, there's a few seats right up here in the near the front over here, three or four. James chapter 1. And go to verse 19. This is the verse that I've committed to memory before. Be angry and sin not. I've actually memorized it in different translations. The anger of man doesn't bring about the righteous or the righteous life that God desires. I don't even know if I tried to memorize it in that translation. I just liked it when I saw that. But James 1:19, it's just stuck in my head. And 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. He wants us to have a slow fuse. Remember we studied in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is? How love has a long fuse, a slow fuse, right? It's not quickly brought to anger. And here James talks about being slow to anger. And also in this little series we've been in on anger, we studied God's nature, his character over and over again, is that he is what? Slow to anger and full of compassion. How many of you can say, thank you, Lord, that you're slow to anger with me? Amen. I don't mean with me personally, but with you and me, all of us. Amen. I'm so thankful that he's slow to anger. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't come back before I got saved. Amen. I'm thankful that I didn't die before I got saved and my sins were forgiven and I was truly following Jesus. Amen. I'm very thankful that God is slow to anger. But he wants us to be slow to anger. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. 1 Peter in chapter 1, he says, be holy as God is holy. As Christians, we know God's will for us is that man, the Bible says in this book, Ecclesiastes, was created upright. It's created upright. It's created good. We didn't evolve from slime by chance into these organized, intelligent beings. We devolved from being created upright. It goes on to say that man sought his own devices. That's why they could take somebody out of the deepest jungles that they think has evolved to a certain state. One of the co-founder of evolution with Darwin wasn't credited as Darwin was, but he was doing it at the same time. And he said they both gave God credit for their view of evolution. But they kind of put him on the back burner because he had interesting views. And his view was that, wow, it's interesting, right? When we take these guys out of the bush, having, in his mind, evolved from apes, he goes, it's amazing how fast they learn math. And philosophy and music. And it's like all right there. Yeah, it is. That's because God created us. Amen. And anything we are is because it's encoded in our DNA. Amen. You can't become anything that's not already coded by God in your DNA. Amen. And they are basically discovering that man had devolved because Paul said God gave people over to a depraved mind because they didn't retain the knowledge of God in themselves, and they suppressed that knowledge and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That's how you got basically cavemen, guys, you know? Got people cutting off people's heads and cannibalizing each other and so forth. They became worshipers of the creature rather than the creator. But I'll tell you what. He says in the scriptures, what God is doing in our lives and what he's doing in your life, what the beautiful thing that God is at work at in your life is to recreate the image that he made you to be. Isn't that awesome? You know, I share that with you once in a while because I want you to keep that perspective that the scriptures say that God created us in his image, but man has fallen. Amen. And the Bible says that through Christ, we're being remade. We're being recreated in his image according to holiness and truth, according to righteousness and truth. So guess what? Now we're knowing what it means to be righteous like God and to walk in truth instead of loving lies and knowing our creator. And it tells us in the scripture that we're to have the mind of Christ. Amen. The Bible says the natural man, the psychos, the soulish man, the man that just operates from the base aspects of his being, sarx, fleshly. Worldly wisdom, it says, is fleshly, it's demonic, psychos. But the spiritual man, pneumatikos, anthropos, spiritual man, Paul says, discerns all things. And it says, because he has the mind of Christ. So when we become Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become divine, but the divine nature, God, lives in us, the hope of glory, Jesus is in us, the hope of glory, amen. And we're supposed to put on the mind of Christ. In other words, Paul says in Romans 12, see to it, he talks about, therefore, and based on all the grace and mercy he talked about for 11 chapters, he talks about offer up your bodies, therefore, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, amen. One of the things he talks about there is not being conformed to the world. As one translation says, the Phillips translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But he says, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your minds. So if we're going to make sure we overcome anger in our lives, which is very destructive, ruins marriages, ruins families, creates a bunch of bad memories, creates hurdles and trials for other people to get over, creates things you wouldn't even recognize, and many family members don't recognize until they find out their family split up, or there's this sibling or that parent or this child or this aunt or that nephew or whoever angry at them for something that happened in the past. Creates great destruction. We're going to need to have our minds renewed. Amen. And James goes on to say, we have to become more like Jesus. Amen. Verse 20, for the anger of man, he says, does not what? Achieve the righteousness of God. And that's important to get because Satan wants to tempt us. Hey, if we just get mad and throw a fit, we can manipulate the situation to where everybody bows down in fear of our anger and does what we want to do. We could be our own little God and there'll be righteousness. No. Righteousness happens when we're aligned not with our will, and people are aligned with our will. Righteousness happens when we're aligned with God's will. Amen? Because he's the standard of righteousness. Amen? So he wants us to grow in righteousness. In verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive what? The word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Millions of professing Christians will go to church today and they'll hear the word, but they'll leave and they'll not change. They'll still go out and, you know, cuss like sailors. They'll still go out and hit on women that aren't their wives or vice versa. Or they'll still go out and get drunk or do their meth or their coke or their heroin or whatever. And, you know, go and snap some bong loads instead of being high in God. Through Jesus, knowing him and truly lifted up in him, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. They'll get high in the substances that the Bible warns against, pharmakeia. Now, it's important to understand that we need to be doers of the word and not phonies, not hypocrites. Amen. And we need to do the math too. So we're not angry. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold because Satan is constantly seeking to get a foothold into your life. You're not just on an island where other Christians are at battle with the evil one. You are in a battle with the evil one. We just studied Job. and how he was able to overcome anger when there was, he went through more trials than just about anybody that ever lived. But he didn't get angry. He didn't curse God and die, as his wife suggested, as Satan hoped. But Satan, it says, had the enemy, Satan, was after him. He targeted Job. He says, but you built a hedge around him, he complains to God. God took the hedge up for a time. But God had a plan. And we have hedges that God puts around us. Be thankful. You're walking with Jesus, you have a hedge. There's times where God allows that hedge to be lifted. There's times where God doesn't always respond. So sometimes he abandons a man to see what's in his heart. Sometimes God moves his protective hand from our lives to let us go through some things to test us, Deuteronomy 13, to see if we'll love him, and also so we'll grow. So we need to do the math. James chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Then look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James is a trip because usually with Paul, you get these longer introductions, you know. James, man, he's just right away, without warning, man, boom. Be joyful when you go through all kinds of trials. And it just seems so backwards too, right? To what we normally hear. You're going through all kinds of trials. Consider it all joy? Wait, what's he talking about? I mean, what happens when people in the world that don't know Jesus go through trials? When things get horrible. They're using Jesus' name in vain, right? And so forth. But it's interesting because just as I was sharing with you that all these liberals are talking about how angry they are in these headlines I quoted, anger, 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 anger about the new tax plan. And then conservatives, as the New York Post says they need to do the math. They're not doing the math. That's why they're so angry. Guess what? James tells us, not over the tax plan, but over our lives in Jesus. Don't get angry. Amen? The angry man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Be slow to anger, he says. But he also says, do the math. Do the math. He says it right here in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word consider there in the NASB is translated in some of the other translations as count it all joy. If you looked at the English Standard Version, a version that's picked up a lot of momentum in the last 5-10 years, especially become more popular, very popular, newer translation, along with the King James translation as well. They translate it in a very similar way. In fact, I thought I put the translations down, but if you looked up the English Standard Version and if you looked up the other translation of James, the King James Version, you would see the same things. ESV, here it is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. King James, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Diverse temptations. That's old English. But various trials, the Greek means many colored. But we're supposed to count it all joy, consider joy, NASB. But I like the translation count, you know. I like people say, what's your favorite translation? I have a couple favorites, but I like to look at different translations. I like to actually look at, see what the Greek says or the Hebrew says, and then look at the dictionaries and so forth, and really ferret out and look at the context and so forth and of word usage and so forth. But it's interesting. I wish the NASB would have translated it because it's such a great translation. With the word count right there. Why? Because the word count right there, literally in the Greek, is an accounting term. It's a term that was used of accounting, for collecting and organizing and assessing and so forth mathematically. And I love this because James is telling us when you go through trials, you need to do the math. Because I'll tell you what, if you just respond emotionally because you're going through something harsh and you get angry, why don't we just read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9? Anger resides in the bosom of fools, right? You know, it pronounces woe or judgment, you know, to those who are quick to anger and don't look at the bigger picture that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Amen? And James is saying the same thing here virtually. He's saying, literally, he's saying, do the math. He's saying when you go through trials, rather than be angry, he's saying what? Count it joy. Count it joy. Now, the command isn't feel joy. You notice that? Sometimes we misread it. Oh, just when you find out that your kid has a horrible disease, feel joyful. He's not saying feel joyful. He's saying when there's a severe trial, tag it. Count it. Mathematically assess it as ultimately for joy. Name it joyful. Count it joyful. In other words, you could go through something that's very painful and have tears over it because it is very painful in its immediacy. But if you were to assess it with like that word means, to collect and to count, to assess, and put it in the framework of your life, and not just assess it based on the immediate experience of something you're dealing with, but look at it within the framework of your wife, you could say, hey, God is a big God. He's on the throne. And he's in control, and somehow this is working for our good, the good of those who love him. Do you understand that? In fact, look at you. And if you just read verse 2, but you don't read verses 3 and 4, it could almost be dangerous, you know, if you don't realize what he's saying here. Look at verse 3. Or verse 3 says what? What's the very first word in verse 3? Knowing, okay? In other words, you need to do the math, and you need to know something about what you're going through. And I love it because he doesn't say when you go through this kind of trial. When you go through that kind of trial. When you go through what? Various trials. Many colored trials. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, a very similar thing, you know, about he talks about joy as well, and that we're not supposed to be surprised regarding the fiery trial that is to try us. So, and he doesn't say here, you notice that he doesn't say, let's look again at verse 2. Consider or count it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. Did he say if? No, he says what? When you will go through trials. So right now, he's encouraging you to assess it and count it and call it and say, hey, this is part of the reason I need to be joyful. No matter what I go through, God has a plan. Verse 3, knowing. Because I'm going to know something. Amen? When I'm going through this, I have to know something. What are we supposed to be knowing? What are the steps of the math he's talking about here? Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience or endurance. Remember, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. In other words, you hang in there. You hang in there. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect what? Result. God is doing something through your trial. He's stretching you and he's building endurance, right? He's building endurance. And let endurance have its what? Perfect result so that you may be what? Whoa. So that you may be what? Perfect. Telios. And complete. Lacking in what? Nothing. And I'll tell you what, you cannot even begin to do the math we're talking about if you just look at things as temporal, material. If you're hooked on material things and temporal things that are going to pass away, and you don't do the math and you think these material things are going to be here forever, which they're not, and they're not temporal, and your whole focus is on things, then you're going to always be in trouble. You can't do any math at all because you're not looking at the big picture. James is looking at the end result, and he's looking at your character and my character and who we are in the Lord as far more important than any of the temporal things that we have. Do you understand that? And that's where our focus needs to be if we're going to properly do the spiritual math. We have to look at spiritual things. Remember when in Psalm 73, we just had a very, very hard funeral. A very beautiful funeral yesterday here in this building with Amanda. Because there was Jacob and six of their children all sitting up front. It's very tearful at different times. And I just prayed, Lord, get us through this, you know. But you know what? She had joy through her trials. She had pain. She had tears. But she had an overriding joy that blew me away that was so encouraging. And we talked a number of times and, you know, a couple of times I was there. I went there just there in Pomona. It was a ways away. But, you know, I think one or two times, I think two times she wasn't conscious. But other times she was. And And she was losing six of her kids. In her mind, she wasn't totally losing them. She knew she had some miscarriages, one quite late. And she knew she was going to go be with those children. And then she knew she was going to be waiting for these children. Her perspective. She did the math. And she said, and of course it's painful. But she said, God's doing something. And she was a remarkable girl, and she still is. Her favorite book was the book of Job, I mentioned during the funeral. Her favorite part of the book of Job was when Job was rebuked by God to stand up like a man. Well, did God ever prepare her for that trial? Amen. But she did the math. In a scripture I didn't share at the funeral, it would have been appropriate, but a lot of people shared, so I shared a little bit less than normal. But I would have shared Psalm 73. I shared a lot of good scripture, but I would have shared Psalm 73 where the psalmist went in and he wasn't doing the math. And he said, I almost fell. He almost fell away. He almost turned away from God because he said, I saw the envy of the wicked. I saw the wicked. I envied them. The Bible warns not to envy the wicked. He said, I saw that they had all this money and all this health and this wealth. And he says, did I wash my hands in vain? I mean, I've been being holy, seeking God, doing what's right, and I'm suffering right now, and he's got some kind of disease, and these guys are doing great. Makes no sense to me. I almost fell away. Did I wash my hands in vain? But you know how he starts off that? I love how he starts off Psalm 73. He says, the Lord is good to Israel. He starts off by affirming God's goodness. What did Job do? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God. He starts off with this conclusion to let us know that he's not going off and commits apostasy. He says, the Lord is good to Israel. And then he says, the next verse, as for me, I almost slipped. This is what happened. I began to envy the wicked. But then guess what? He went into the sanctuary, into the place of worship, into God's presence. Here we are today, corporately, the body of Christ. And he said, I did the math. Not literally, but he did the math. He said, and there's a lot more than I can say, but he says, I saw that the Lord puts their feet in slippery places, that they will perish forever. That the wicked, oh, they might temporarily be looking like they're doing really good. Boom, but they're out of here, man. They're going to be destroyed. And he says, as for me, who would I have in heaven but God? He says, I know the Lord will receive me into glory. He said he knew his healing was coming. That even if his flesh fails, he may not even get his. See, doing the math is when your body can be riddled with cancer. Like Amanda's was. Or whatever setback the psalmist had in Psalm 73. And doing the math is saying he's still on the throne. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. My Redeemer lives. And I know one day I will see him with my eyes in the flesh. Amen. We need to do the math no matter what we go through. And I praise God because Amanda went through more than so many people go through. And people just throw in the towel and they wimp out so easily when they go through trials. It blows me away. I'll see somebody go through, how come I don't have a girlfriend yet? They get angry at God. It's like, what in the world? Trust God. Give it some time. You know, maybe God had a plan for you just around the corner until you fell away. Or maybe you getting a girlfriend would really ruin your life right now. Trust God. Oh, I know things hurt, you know? Things are painful. We've all been through trials. You just have to trust the Lord. Amen? Trust the Lord. Do the math. You have the Lord in heaven if you're a believer. Amen? But I'm not a believer. Oh, become one. Turn to Jesus right now, man. And you'll have treasure in heaven right away because your name will be written in heaven. Heaven will become your treasure. Amen? And you'll be thoroughly blessed. You know, Job did the math. You see, that key word, one of the key words for me and James right there is knowing. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, when he says, do the math, he's saying, make this assessment. That God is interested in you becoming like Jesus. That's his main goal. Amen. And he uses trials to get you there. How many know right after you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you weren't like Jesus yet? That you had a little ways to go. How about a lot of ways to go? My hand's up. I still have ways to go. Okay? We all do. But praise God, if you're saved, you've been walking with Jesus, you look way different than when you first got saved. At least you should. You better. You better be growing in him. Amen. So I love because Job does the math. He does the math. We looked at certain verses, so I'm not going to go through all those verses we went through last time. But he says, I know that when the Lord is done with me, I will come forth as what? Come forth as what? Gold. Gold's a precious, beautiful metal. He knows, I know what God's going to do. I know my Redeemer lives, he says. Those things in the midst of him wondering, in the midst of him sometimes even whining, keep him afloat. Keep him going. A word for fresh word from God. How many go through a trial and God gives you a fresh word? And you're like, thank you, Jesus. I needed that. Amen. Stay in the word. Be men and women of the word. Amen. Meditate on his word day and night. That way, no matter what you're going through, you're always like the tree planted by the water. And when there's famine all around you, your leaves will be green. Amen. You stay in the word. You meditate it day and night so you can have the mind of Christ. Amen. And you specifically, you deliberately pray and seek the Lord and say, give me the mind of Christ. I mean, Jesus went through a lot of suffering, right? We studied how he endured the cross and he gave thanks to the Father at communion, knowing he was to be betrayed by his closest associates, his friends, his disciples. And he still gave thanks. Amen. And I went into the meaning of that Greek word, thanks, at that point. And he did so. Why? Because it says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Amen. He did the math. Amen. Jesus did the math because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. If we were all going to go to hell and no one was going to respond to his grace, I don't think he would have died on the cross. There would be no joy set before him. But he knew he was going to die for the sins of the world. He knew people would respond to his grace. He knew he'd bring his assisting grace, his prevenient grace, and open up their hearts and their minds and help them understand they needed to be saved and draw them to the Father, and the Father would draw them to him. He did the math. What about you? Are you doing the math regarding the trial that you're in right now? Maybe you're in a trial right now. Maybe you're saying, no, I'm not in one right now, Joe. We might be in one tomorrow or next week or 2 months from now. You will be in one eventually unless the Lord takes you today. You're going to be in a trial. And you just say, hey, it could be very severe. Joe's is very severe. I'm going to do the math. I'm going to call it joy. Remember, he didn't say, oh, just feel joyful. He says, name it, call it. Count it, joy. Say, hey, I assess this, and not just the situation itself, but I assess this situation based on this mathematical formula in verses 3 and 4 that God's going to what? Use this to stretch my character to make me more like Jesus so I can be perfect in the end. Amen? That's what you do. And then guess what? Then the feelings will come because you're like, wow. So first you do it in the heart, right? In the mind. Amen? You make that assessment. And then the feelings can follow. Amen? So this is all very important. Now, it's interesting, at the end of Job's life, I should say his life, at the end of his trial, then Job answered the Lord and said, chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you could do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. You know what Job did? He said he started declaring things he didn't understand. He didn't do the math. He started speaking before he did the math. And guess what? Job didn't curse God and commit suicide. He passed the test for the most part. There were things that came out because when God makes us like gold, what happens? He moves the drags. He moves the slag away so you can see his image. And Job wasn't perfect yet. So God was making him like gold. But he said he declared things he didn't understand. Be careful when you're in a trial, you're going through things, that you just don't declare things with exclamation points at the end. It's better to have questions and prayers than conclusions, unless you are saying this, I can count it all joy. Amen? I can count it all joy because God's promise in his word that he is creating in me a new character. And as he stretches me out, I'll become more like Jesus in the end, and eventually I'll be perfect. And God's superintending over this trial for his glory and for my good. And he's on the throne. And I can totally bank on that. Amen. Instead of assessing a trial as a withdrawal from your life, you need to look at it as a spiritual deposit into your life every time you go through a trial. You need to do the math and say, okay, God promises that whatever trial I'm going through, it's like a spiritual deposit whereby he's going to grow me. We don't just grow when things are super easy. We don't. How many of you go to the gym? Or how many don't go to gym, but you just work out? How many do cardio? How many do, HIIT, high intensive interval training, and you got to stretch yourself or you're not going to grow and it's going to be painful. But why in the world do you do it? Because you know that after you endure some pain, what's going to happen? You're going to get healthier, right? You're going to expand your cardio capacity. You're going to grow. But guess what? Paul says physical exercise is good for a what? A little, right? But spiritual exercise is good for what? Much, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Amen. So we should all make sure that our main priority is to work out spiritually for the Lord. And guess what? He brings the weights spiritually. Oh, God, that's heavy. Oh, Lord, I don't know. I can't pick that up. You can't. You got to cry out to me. And that's how you learn to trust in me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Okay, Lord. Oh, wow. Because I won't give you, he says, more than you can handle. But with the temptation, with the trial, I'll give you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. So you just trust him. He says he's not going to give you too much. So you need to start looking at your trials as gifts from the Lord to deposit into your spiritual bank account. But it does you no good if you don't look at it that way. You have to say, hey, Lord, this one's a big one, man. But are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust him to say, hey, it's not too much? Job says, I know that you can do all things. He says, and he goes on to say, I declared what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Wow. That's what Amanda is going through right now. Wow, Lord. Thank God she didn't curse God and turn from God and become bitter. She looked forward to being with Jesus. It's pain. And if there was ever a lady, a woman, a mother who loved her children, and many of you do, she was one of them. Amen. She loved them so much. And it was so painful. And the only way she was able to get through that trial was through trusting Jesus, was through seeking the Lord. And then Job goes on to say, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And so many people always say, we don't know why Job went through his trial. Yeah, we do. We don't understand certain things about it. But one thing we do understand was the Lord was making him like gold. Amen. Another thing we understand is that the Lord was also bringing him repentance. Because Job cried out to God that he wanted to be so pure. And God said, I'm getting you there. It's going to be rough. But in the midst, Job, thanks for signing up, because I'm going to use you as an example of how other believers should endure suffering. Consider the patience of Job. James, remember that? You think James doesn't have that Job in mind when he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials, and that God's perfecting your character? You don't think he knows how Job was being made like gold? You don't think he knows how God was working on Job? He says, consider Job, his end, and how God blessed him. The question is, do we love the Lord? Do we really want spiritual things? Do we really want him? Do we really want to do his will? Is that the first thing in our lives? Is Jesus the first thing in our lives? Or are we like, it's okay, I can just float here, I'll go to church here, go do that, and so forth. And spiritual things take a back seat, man. Jesus needs to be first in our lives, or you'll never realize this truth in your life. He needs to be very first in your life. Amen? He won't take second place. And I'll tell you what, when I look at the men and women of Scripture, man, the ones that had growth, who had spiritual growth, who had spiritual success, they counted their trials as joy. They didn't say, wow, this situation is just, that's a beautiful thing. Sometimes it can be a horrible situation, but they could say, as I look at it in the purview of my entire life, I can count that as part of the joy that God is doing in my life. So when something terrible happens, we say, that's terrible. But we can also say, guess what? But guess what? I count that joy, because somehow God's going to use that extra load of weight that I never thought I could lift up, and I'm going to be able to lift it up. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter talks a lot about trials, those fiery trials. And he talks about in chapter 5, once you've endured those trials, that God will settle you, you know? He'll establish you, kind of like James 1. But in 1 Peter, that's where he talks about that the testing of your faith, he says, is what? More precious than what? Silver and gold. Amen? So we have to make those spiritual assessments. It's vital. Now, when you think of suffering in the Old Testament, who do you think suffered the most? Maybe Job. If you put Job first, who would you put second? Oh, I heard it. Who?
Joseph.
What, bro? Joseph. He's right. He's talking to me. My name's Joe. Gotcha. Not Joseph. Gotcha. Okay, bro. Joseph. He's right. He's correct. It was Joseph, man. I'm not saying there was not another guy that we just don't know about. But man, that's the one we know about. And the ones that we know about. Now, Joseph blows me away. Because you don't read of him falling short. We could look at our lives and we all know we've fallen short. But his life, you say, well, how did he fall short, really? He did. Of course, he was a sinner too. But man, here's a guy who God gives a dream about, you know, he gives him, there's a series of dreams, right, that he has. But initially he has dreams where, you know, the stalks of wheat are bowing before him, you know, the sun and the moon, the stars are, you know, and he's like, he tells it to his dad, you know, trying to, not sure exactly what it means. His brothers hear the dream, they become incredibly jealous. Is he saying he's better than us? And what happens? His brothers become very jealous. He's he has this many colored, you know, coat. Some translate that like a long sleeve coat, like a foreman of some sort, where his brothers were jealous because of the position his father had given him. We can't be exactly sure about that, but we do know this. His brothers were raging with envy and jealousy and anger. And in their anger, what did they do? They were going to kill him, right? They didn't kill him because Judah says, hey, we can make some money off of him. And threw him in a pit, right? Then some Gentiles passed by, pagans, and they sold him for money. They dipped his clothes in some blood and took him to the father and said, look, a wild animal must have got him, you know. And he was hated without a cause. Sound familiar, by the way? And he was totally hated without a cause. Rejected by all of his siblings. And we don't read anywhere where he was like, you know, an evil brother, you know. I mean, he's probably typical in some ways, maybe special in others. But they just ditched him. They sold him into slavery. He ends up going to Egypt. You remember what happens there? He excels because guess what? Does he get bitter? Does Joseph get all angry at God and say, man, you know what? I'm just going to become a pickpocket, you know, or a camel raider or whatever. No. What did he do? What did Joseph do, you guys? He served God. He sought God. God promoted him. But then guess what? He gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife comes onto him to sleep with him, and he denies her seductions. Now, he could have said, you know what? God's let me down because my family's let me down. Has anybody ever been let down by a family member? How about by every single one of the kids? And you have a bunch of brothers and sisters. You have a bunch of brothers. 11 of them, 10 of them at that point let you down. Wow. They stab you in the back. They're talking about killing you. You're in a pit hearing them about how they're going to kill you. Then they decide to be a little bit nice to make some money off you and send you into slavery. And now you could be upset and you could say, I'm going to go get drunk, man. God has kind of let me down. No, he doesn't do that. I'm going to serve God anyway. I don't understand what's going on here, but I'm going to serve him anyway. And then he seems to be excelling. And then Potiphar's wife comes onto him and he denies her and says, no, you know, I'm not going to do this to my God. And I'm not going to do this to your husband. He still loves God. See that? And she screams and she says, oh, he was trying to rape me and so forth. And they put him in prison. Do you think he turned on God then? No, he still seeks God. He becomes a witness. He becomes a witness. Remember to the baker? Remember? Both of them, you know, becomes a witness to gives them wisdom from God. And they're not even thankful later. They get out of, well, one loses his life because he gave him some prophecies by his dreams, you know. But you know, he still doesn't get bitter. And he's in prison. Because guess what? He's trusting the Lord. He's counting it all joy. Oh, I'm not saying there weren't times where he was in tears. There were times he didn't understand how come they treated me this way. How come this person is lying about me? He's human. He probably had a lot of pain, but he was able to get through it and not curse God. But trust God in the end. Amen. That's what we have to do. We have to be real. Things are painful. Sometimes we have tears. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we say, Lord, I don't understand. But you got to say, Lord, but you're good. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to get me through this still. Because you're good. You know, you created the universe. You made me. I see what you said in your word. I've seen what you've done through your son and how much you love me. And he didn't even have all that we have knowledge-wise about Jesus and our redemption and everything. But he trusted in the Lord. And I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, he was put in prison too. Paul was in prison more than once. Paul was beaten with rods and a whip as well, separately, different times. Left for dead, stoned to death, left for dead. Crawled out, sprawled out from under those rocks, got up and kept going, man, shipwrecked. Dealt with false brethren, dealt with false prophets, dealt with all kinds of stuff. Constantly in care of the churches, sometimes not having as much to eat, you know, hungry, he said. Other times, you know, doing fine. But when he's in prison, you think Paul was sulking and saying, man, can't believe you, God, that you let me here. Now, the Bible says, let none of you suffer as a criminal. Don't suffer as a criminal. When 1 Peter talks about suffering, he talks a lot about suffering. But he mentions, don't suffer as a criminal, something that you do wrong. He says, if anyone suffers according to the will of God, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's according to God's will because you're doing what's right. Amen. That way you can do the math. Because if I suffer and I do something wrong, I'm not going to be blessed because of that. Neither are you. In fact, you're going to hurt yourself and others. Amen. But Peter says, don't suffer as a criminal, but suffer according to the will of God. That's why Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I remember a guy was not really walking with God. He'd been backslidden for some time, and he was living with someone. They were having a really hard time with him because he wasn't getting a job. And he's telling me that, man, yeah, I'm being suffering for the gospel right now. Those people are tormenting me to where I'm living. They're really upset because I won't get a job. Like, no, you're suffering because you're lazy, you know. That's not being persecuted for the gospel's sake, you know. And God help the guy. He's homeless right now all these years later. See him watch. This church has helped him out several times in the past. But I told him at one time, I said, hey, this is not our money. This is the Lord's money. And the Lord says if one won't work, he's not going to eat either. Even after that, I helped him a couple times with my own private money. But I said, hey, it's not helping the situation. Don't suffer for doing things that are wrong, man. But if you suffer what's doing right, Jesus says, rejoice because you have what? Treasure in heaven. Do the math, he says. Do the math. Are you suffering, getting persecuted because you love Jesus by family members, by co-workers, by old friends, by the people in the neighborhood? Rejoice. You have treasure in heaven, man. Do the math. Amen? It's very important. Now, Paul, please go to Philippians. Philippians. Paul is writing to the Philippians from guess where? Prison. You know Philemon? He wrote that from prison to a wealthy Christian brother regarding Onesimus, slave. And he wrote Colossians in prison. He wrote Ephesians in prison. Philippians here that we've opened up to. He wrote a number of his letters from prison. Call them the prison epistles. And you know where Paul seems most happy? In prison. It seems crazy, but it's not because Paul does the math. In verse 7, he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. He recognized that he's in prison, but he recognized that God has had grace on him. He recognizes the bigger picture. Paul was shown by Jesus when he was converted, and I mentioned this recently, Jesus said, I'm going to show you that which you must suffer. Paul didn't come to Jesus because he was told, you're going to be one of the king's kid. You're going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and you'll never be sick again a day in your life, and come to me. No, he said, and here's how you're going to suffer, Paul. Paul's like, sign me up. How could he do that? Because he did the math. He recognized that he deserved to die. He deserved to be separated from Christ and go into Christ's eternity forever and ever. And God had mercy on him and had grace upon him and saved him. And that Jesus has shed his blood for him. And that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And instead of wiping him out, he says, I'm going to use you as a chosen vessel. In fact, Paul, he reveals to him that from the time you were born, I set you apart from your mother's womb. I knew the course that you would take through Judaism. He knew that Paul was going to be killing Christians, but I had a plan for you all still. And I don't care what you've been through. God's known from the womb. You know, I can't believe, but I went through this. And God, yeah, God will let you go through a lot of things to bring grace in the end, to get you to understand how wonderful he is in the end and how horrible humans are and how we need to trust in him. Amen. And guess what? The cool thing is it's all filtered. He doesn't let anything happen to us that doesn't go through a filter. And whatever happens to us, guess what? That's where, remember, he promises it will not be more than you can handle. If it was a painful thing, guess what? All the tears will be wiped away. If it was a filthy thing, guess what? All the sins will be washed away. Amen? And guess what? Any horrible thing that happened to you, God will use to make you like that diamond. Amen? Like that gold. You know, men can't make diamonds. Oh, they can make glass and they can make crystals. We can't make diamonds. Only God can make diamonds with pressure and heat. Amen? And we have to submit to God. And that's where he makes us shine in the end. And he perfects us. But Paul recognized that God had saved him and was using his circumstance to save others. In fact, look at verse 12. Verse 12 and 13 and 14. Look what he writes to the Philippians. From jail, from prison, chained to a guard. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have what? Turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, guess what? I have a prison ministry now. And guess what? It's not just in prison. He's writing letters. You think people are like writing letters to Paul? That's, oh, I hope he feels better. Poor guy. He's in prison for Jesus. Paul's writing letters to them to encourage them in their walks with God, because he's doing the math. And he's saying, guess what? Guards are being saved here in the prison. God gave me a prison ministry. Talk about glass half full. No, it's glass filled up, pressed down, flowing over. Look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Well, how does that work? Wait a minute. You go to prison and they have less fear and they're courageous? Because guess what? They see Paul has done the math. They see Paul still has joy. They say, look, it's not the end of the world. Let's go preach the gospel like Paul. Wow. I love this, man. I love Philippians. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be what? Loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. In other words, when Paul's in prison, guys, guess what? He's like, hey, he's done an assessment of his life. And all the things he had before he went to prison and before he knew Jesus is like dung, as the King James says. It's rubbish. It's like excrement, you know? That word can be translated trash or excrement, actually. And that's what his life was before Jesus. Now he has this surpassing joy that passes human understanding, because humans can't do the math spiritually. He's able to do the spiritual math and say, wow, people are being saved. This is God's plan. And praise God, because look at chapter 4. He goes on to say in chapter 4 of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. You say, well, Paul's telling me to rejoice always, but he doesn't know what I'm going through. Hey, he's in prison for doing good. Okay? He's lost everything that he had in the world. His name, his prestige, his fame, his vocation, the esteem he had among the Jews. It's all gone. And now he's considered the worst of the worst. But you know what? He looks to Jesus, man. Jesus went to prison. Amen? And Jesus is the one that said, a woman, when she's having her baby, she's in great pain. But after the pain, she has great joy and forgets about the pain. And he said that in the context of joys, that when you go through great pain, it's like having a baby. You just trust Jesus through it now. And at the end of that pain, you'll have more of Jesus. Amen. And that's why you have to focus on the Lord. This doesn't work. You can't just go out and say, okay, I need to have a happy attitude and rejoice when I go through a trial and forget everything else we talked about. You have to do the simple math, where the Lord promises to work in your life and create greater character. Physical, working out, running stuff, good for you. Guess what? Spiritually working out is trials. Way better for you than physically working out. Amen. We're talking about Gold's Gym. We're talking about God's gym. Amen. And God's gym is, that should be first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Spiritual has to come first. And then the physical will flow from that. Amen. I'm not diminishing taking care of yourself. The Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But the spiritual is the first way you take care of yourself in Jesus. Amen. But Paul, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. He's saying this while in prison, chained to a guard. But in everything in prayer, or by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love it, man. Paul's being guarded and he can't leave a prison, but he's talking about how the peace of God's guarding his heart in that situation. Because he's praying. He's giving it to God. And he's telling us to do that. God doesn't play favorites. The Bible says God is not partial. Whoever comes to him, he will receive. If you come to him, he's going to bless you. He's going to love you. He's going to pour out his spirit upon you. In fact, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, and I love this. I have this memorized in the King James. One of my favorite verses to memorize ever was this verse, because I was like, wow, as a brand new Christian, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. He's in prison now. I have learned the secret of being filled. He could go to a buffet and be happy, praise God, and what? And going hungry. Or, wow, man, I haven't eaten for a while. But he could do it. Both of having abundance. Wow, praise God, man. God's really blessed me. And suffering need. Well, I don't have this. What am I going to do? I'm going to trust the Lord. What's the secret, Paul? Verse 13, look at it. It's one of the verses, most known verses in the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And verse 19, and my God will supply what? All your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. So God can help us do all things, get through all things. And guess what? He's going to meet our needs according to his riches and glory. Paul's not going to stay hungry forever. Amen. He's not going to stay in need forever. God's going to meet that need according to his riches and glory. Amen. And God's going to do that in our lives. The fridge might be bare. The lights may not go on one day. But guess what? Don't throw in the towel. Keep trusting Jesus. And the lights will go back on. There'll be food in the fridge. Or you'll just go to heaven. And you'll have even a better time. Amen. He's going to meet your needs. Look at verse 22. All the saints, Paul says, at the end of Philippians, this letter written from prison, all the saints greet you, especially those of what? Caesar's household. Ha! Caesar's household? Caesar's servants. Nero Caesar, who's going to cut off his head. Guess what? Some of those guys became Christians. Perhaps some of Nero's family members, his household. Because guess what? Paul's rejoicing the gospel spreading even to Nero Caesar's family or his servants. And that's what God was after, more souls, amen? And Paul knows he's heaven bound. He doesn't have to freak out on not having enough, because he knows God's given him more than enough. And he says that you are my crown of rejoicing. In other words, guess what? Ministry to you brings me greater joy, because this is what I live for, Paul says. And that's his perspective. And it's just so amazing. Remember in Acts 16? Remember Paul and Silas? What were they doing at midnight? Do you remember how they were complaining? They couldn't believe God allowed them to be in prison for preaching the gospel. And they were like, God, how could you do this? No, they weren't doing that. What were they doing? At midnight, they were singing praises to God. And God just goes, boom, shakes the prison doors open. They just walk out. One of the guards is like, uh-oh, he's going to kill himself. Because guess what? That's what would happen to you if your prisoners got away. You'd be dead. The Roman law was you'd be a dead man. And Paul tells him not to kill himself. And the guy must have heard the gospel from Paul's preaching or heard it from the songs. You can get saved, come to Blessed Hope just hearing the praise songs sometimes, because you hear the gospel over and over again. Amen. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thy household will be saved. Amen. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, man, some of those guys were in prison. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Did they get angry with God? They had to watch out. I'll tell you what, they really did have to be careful. You know why? Because in Hebrews 12, he tells them not to despise the discipline of the Lord. Because God is seeking to make you holy. Without holiness, he says, no one will see the Lord. And he says, as many as he reproves, he loves. He rebukes and chastens those he loves. So they're being chastened, but he says, lift up the hands that hang down. Get back in the race. Because he talks about in chapter 12 how Jesus ran the race to win. And this cloud of witnesses is cheering us on. They finished the race. At the end of chapter 11, it talks about how some of them had to hide in caves. Some of them were, you know, sawn in two. And they were just radically persecuted. But Jesus endured the race. And we have this cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us that are in heaven now. Cheering us on, saying, go, 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 don't stop. Don't get out of the race. Stay there. Pick up the hands that lay down, that are hanging down, it says in Hebrews. Make the path straight. Go forward. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So yeah, there's that concern. And don't be like Esau, it says, who let a root of bitterness spring up in himself and defiled many. It says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you and defiles many, like Esau, who sold his birthright. Don't go that route. What should you do? Do the math. Do the math. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. They did the math. Look at verse 34. These are folks that he's writing to that actually did the math. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted what? Joyfully the seizure of your property. So these are believers who lost their property, man. Can you imagine you go home and you find out, wow, Donald Trump, we thought he was friendly to Christians. How come all of the Christians are losing their homes? What happened? Now, that would be pretty ridiculous today, okay? We'd all be tripping out. But would you freak out and get upset with God and what have you? Or there's a big earthquake. You lost a lot of important things, or maybe you lost your whole house and you didn't have insurance. Will you get angry at God? No. What did they do? You need to make sure you do the math. They show sympathy to the prisoners. There's those that were in prison. They could say one thing, well, guess what? At least I'm not in prison. And if they're in prison, they say, well, look, God will use me in prison. But they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. What's the very next word after property? What's the very next word? Knowing. You have to have knowledge. Knowing, perspective. Knowing that you have, see, if someone tells you, well, this is what you do in trial, just be happy. Just be joyful. Just say, I'm happy. That's stupid advice, okay? But if you say you can be joyful and count it joy based on the fact that God is proving your character, testing you and perfecting you, amen? And give them other reasons, then they can be joyful. We can't apply God's word to ourselves unless we understand what he's saying, at least to a degree. And he's telling you, knowing that you have what? For yourselves, what? A better possession and a what? A lasting one. So guess what? I don't just make the assessment that God is at work in my life and he's perfecting me and making me more like Jesus, which is the main thing. Amen? Amen? But I also make the assessment, wow, like Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice if you have treasure in heaven. Here, they rejoice because they have a better possession in heaven. Amen? If you get your eyes off of that trial, the better possession, and on your trial, you'll sink. You won't swim. You won't get to the other end. Keep your eyes on the prize for the joy set before him. A couple chapters later, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before us, that we have a better treasure in heaven, we endure our trials. Amen. For the joy of Jesus coming, him returning, and us being like him, we have greater rejoicing. Paul, when he was in prison, had that perspective. He did the math. In Romans 5, go there, please. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Hey, if you're visiting today, guess what? Welcome to church. We really do have church, New Testament church. And hopefully that's what you want, because that's what we're about, is being real, man, and really studying the scriptures and knowing Jesus. Amen? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we exult. The word means rejoice. And we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult, rejoice in our what? Tribulations. What's the very next word? There it is again. That's a key. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, what? Proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I mean, right now we have God in us, the hope of glory. And then we have the hope to come. And we have the fact that he's the most important thing to God regarding us as human beings is that we get right with him, forgiven, saved through the blood of Jesus, and that we have proven character. We become more like Jesus. And God's using trials. And Paul says we can rejoice in our trials knowing that God is doing this. Go to chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings," and he suffered a lot, "for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not" what? Romans 8:18. "They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You can't even really compare them, guys. Look at verse 28, one of the more popular verses in the Bible. "And we" what? "And we know that God causes all things," not some things, not most things, "all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Amen? He did the math. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, and that God, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're becoming more like Jesus. There it is again. Amen? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this, man. Paul again. And Paul writes a lot about suffering, his own personal suffering, in 2 Corinthians. And we read in verse 14. "Knowing," what's the first word? "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people." See, you got to stay focused on God's purpose of the gospel. That's where a lot of your joy will come from. If you're in your own purpose, you're going to be crushed. "May cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why don't you lose heart, Paul? "But though our outer man is decaying, though you're sick, though you're diseased, though we're all dying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." We have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Verse 17. For momentary, temporary, light, not heavy, light affliction. Remember, it's nothing compared to what we're going to get. "For a momentary, temporal, light, not heavy, affliction is produced," because God didn't let us go through more than we can handle, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond" what? "Far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are" what? "Seen, but at the things which are" what? "Not seen. For the things which are seen" are what? "Temporal." Temporary. "But the things which are not seen" are what? "Eternal." That's where it's at, you guys. We're all knocking out of here. But by death, right? Every one of us is going to die pretty soon. Real soon. I don't care how young you are. It goes so fast. That bums me out that you say that. Why? If you have an eternal perspective, you're like, wow, praise God. I'm getting closer to that eternal way to glory. That's the perspective we ought to have. Amen? But let's bring as many people with us as we can. Amen? What about Joseph, though? Well, with Joseph, go to chapter 45, because I have a few minutes left. Go to chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Remember Joseph? I'm not going to talk about everything he went through, because we talked about a little bit of that. But guess what? He really loved his dad. His dad was a guy that didn't stab him in the back. He couldn't wait to see his dad again. And he got to see him briefly, and guess what? His dad ends up dying, and he can't see him again. It's because of his brothers and what they did and everything. And he would have been able to have a wonderful life with his dad, with his mom, with his new brother. But he lost all that. And look what happened in chapter 44, verse 5. They think that he's going to be angry with them. The brothers are like, he's going to kill us. They literally think he's going to kill them out of anger, the brothers. Because now they've gone to Egypt. They realize that God put him at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's feeding bread to everybody that's in famine. And they're like, he's going to kill us because of what happened to dad. Dad died. He can't see him. And then look at chapter 45, verse 5. He says, "Now do not be grieved" or what? "Angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God" what? "Sent me before you to preserve life." Go to chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50, verse 20. What do we read? "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God" what? "Meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What did he do? What did Joseph do? How did he overcome any kind of anger that Satan would attempt with to just kill those guys? He did the what? He did the math. And guess what? If you are a child of God, That means God is on the throne. That means you are loved with an everlasting love. That means he works everything together for the good for you because you love him and you're called according to his purpose. And you can always do the math. You know what I love about this though? He does the math and he says, hey, God was doing this. But guess what? I thought about this, but wait a minute, man. He didn't know how the math exactly was going to work out earlier on. He's explaining his dream to his dad, but he's kind of puzzled too. He just knows it means something good. And guess what? I love it. Because guess what? We can't always do the math. Sometimes things are just too horrible to where it's not as easy to do the math. Now, we are called to do the basic math. Say, God's going to work it for the good. Amen. But when it gets into the spiritual calculations and everything else and, you know, all the sophisticated type math, it goes beyond us, way beyond all of us, really. But we can trust him from the beginning, who we know can do all the math. Amen. And early on, God showed him that he was going to take care of him and bless him in the end. And even though he couldn't do the math and say this is exactly how it's going to work out, he knew God was going to work it out. Amen. So when you're in your trial, do the basic math. Amen. Just do the arithmetic. Just do the addition and subtraction. Say, hey, guess what? He's subtracting bad things because he's bringing good things. And I don't know how he's doing it, but this momentary affliction, which is light, small compared to the eternal weight of glory, the math is good. It's all going to work out. I'm going to trust you, Lord. I don't get this at all, but I'm going to trust you because you are good. You are on the throne. And guess what? You are going to be victorious then. And I'm going to love you forever because I'm going to be with you forever. It doesn't matter what happens to me. You are good. And I have eternal life. And every explanation point, there's your explanation point. Amen. You just keep loving God. Amen. So I don't care who you are or what you're going through. If you love God and you trust the Lord Jesus who died for you on the cross, was buried and rose again and conquered death, you have eternal life. And nothing you go through can take that from you. All you're called to do is abide in Christ. Amen. He is the life. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you have the Son? Then you have the life. Abide in the Son. Jesus said, he that abides in me will bear much fruit. Amen. If you don't have Jesus, I encourage you right now. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus right now, the math is really bad for you, as it was for all of us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wage of sin is death. And that God is holy and righteous. And that we deserve to be doomed. Amen? So without Christ, the math is we're separated from him forever. It's a bad deal. But guess what? You can never do enough things to earn enough points and even earn 1 point toward your salvation and make the math better. But God made the math better. God became a man. And on the cross, he said, remember that? Tetelestai, what was that? Another accounting term. It means paid in full. He paid for all your sins so you could be forgiven of your sins and your sins could be washed away. As far as the east is from the west, they'd be separated from you and you could have eternal life. So guess what? If you ask God to have mercy on you, you repent and you say, God, I turn from a life of rebellion and evil against you. And I come to you in faith for what you did and what Jesus did on the cross. And I put my trust in you and my trust in Jesus for your salvation. Guess what? You'll be forgiven of your sins, not based on anything you did, based on what he did on the cross. And you'll be forgiven. And now guess what the math is? Doesn't matter how much you do in the future, you'll never be able to add to that. The thief on the cross, what happened to him? Right when he turned to Jesus and called him Lord. Lord, remember me when I come into your kingdom. Confess me as Lord. He said, I'll see you today in paradise. Truly, truly, today I'll see you in paradise. Amen. You'll be heaven bound. Amen. But you need to make that move. You need to ask for his forgiveness. You can't just go and leave here and do your own thing. If you don't know Jesus, you'll be doomed. But right now, I mean, why would you reject the most perfect, the most blessed gift you could ever have? When you'd regret it for eternity when you die. Don't reject it, man. Embrace Jesus Christ now as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Then you'll know why I have all this joy and all this excitement, all this energy at Sunday early in the morning. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. I'm telling you right now. I got a great wife. I got great kids. I got great grandkids and great brothers and sisters in Christ. And that contributes to a lot of my joy. But guess what? If I end up in prison, I would hope I could put to practice what I'm preaching here. Because there was a time where I didn't know any Christians, but I was still full of joy. People say, what's wrong with you, man? You're always so happy. You want to hear? Boom. Jesus. Amen. Turn to Jesus now, man. Not so you can have joy, but so you can have eternal life and be right with God and glorify him. Amen. But guess what? The joy is a blessed dividend of following him because of his math and what he does. Amen. Turn to him now before it's too late. Can we all stand as they pass out communion?